bugs. Let's turn to Romans 14. We will finish the 14th chapter and actually get into the 15th chapter of this afternoon. Well, no doubt, I think we almost have exhausted this 14th chapter in regards to the issue of personal judgments towards each other in the context stronger, weaker brother, and their dangerous and divisive ways that it can cause havoc within a church body. And really the high point of all this is that the Lord is the only true judge, and that personal judgments by believers have never been entrusted to us by God for the proper standard of God's judgment. Only Christ and His Word are the proper source and standard of judgment in the church. In fact, James 2:12 says there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And again, when I think about this more, I meditate upon what was said this morning, then I believe the issue with the stronger and weaker brother had became so divisive that people were condemning. There was a condemnatory nature. And there's no doubt in my thinking, in the James situation, that's exactly what went on. That people were actually condemning others to eternal judgment. Not because of a failure to understand and to obey the gospel, but over personal issues that really didn't matter. That they were really not that important to the degree that you had to fight about. There's only one lawgiver, and He is in heaven. And there's only one standard, and it's His. And there's only one judge, and He is the judge. And so back in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, again, that pretty much piggybacks exactly what James was saying. You can't judge a brother. This was the injunction to the weaker brother towards the stronger brother. Why are you setting in judgment your brother, and then the stronger brother to the weaker brother? He was admonished about setting at nothing your brother. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So there's no real need for believers to despise and mistreat each other who do not hold to personal convictions. And I ended this morning by saying, your convictions and mine are our own. It becomes an issue when we make them a law or a standard for other believers. If the brother who did not eat meat did that unto the Lord, or the brother who did eat meat did it unto the Lord, or the one who worshiped on a particular day, consider one day to be more important than all the others, did that unto the Lord, and the other fellow decided that every day was alike, he did it unto the Lord, it was unto the Lord. It wasn't an issue that we have a right or they had a right to fight over. They were personal convictions directed to God, and that's where it should have stayed. And the harmony of the body should have been continued and reinforced and not destroyed by taking your personal convictions and making them an issue for everyone to have to follow before you'd have fellowship with them or consider them to be your brother or sister in Christ. There's no reason to do that. Personal convictions are our own. And as I warned in closing of this morning, there is a danger in a lot of these convictions that they're not even biblical at all. I gave you the example about those who believe that if a pastor drives a Cadillac as opposed to a Volkswagen, you know, big as many of us passes are, we couldn't fit the Volkswagen. You know, Cadillac might be the only car that a lot of us could fit in. And I could see the reverend's going, you right. No, that was kind of a joke, but, well, y'all feed them all the time, make them bigger than the house. Maybe you ought to buy them an H1. No, I don't want to do that either. It's just that was a joke. That was, don't buy him a Hummer. That's all I need to hear some of you. Well, you said that you should buy the pastor a Hummer. I was joking. Learn to understand a joke when you hear it. But some people for years, and still do, believe a pastor drives a nice car, an expensive car. He's not showing humility or spirituality, but opulence and a status of wealth. Now, one of my former pastors drove a Continental. Frankly, I was glad that he did, because on those long trips that I took with him, it was a joy to sit in a Lincoln Continental, as opposed to my 1977 Mercury Zephyr. So it was a comfort and a joy for me to drive or ride in his car. One time they actually let me drive him around. He said, Howard, you want to drive me around? Give me the key. I mean, I was just as comfortable as he was. So it was a wonderful experience, but not at 8 miles a gallon. But anyway, I didn't think that my pastor was someone who was showing opulence or a lack of humility. The pastor's personal preference and convictions about cars are his alone and none of your business. He can make the payments, it's none of your business. Don't get mad because you can't make the payments. You have to buy that Yugo, and he can buy a Cadillac or a Lexus, whatever. If he can afford to make the payments and you can't, well, don't blame him for it. So the issue of judging the pastor because of what car he drives becomes sinful when the other person tries to impose his own convictions on the pastor, and then he judges him, the pastor, wrongfully because the one who is a judge is driving a smaller car. He thinks everyone should drive a smaller car because then, and this is his reasoning. Now, this would be fine for him, okay? He says, instead of making $600 a month payment, it's easier to make a $300 payment and then give the rest of the money to the Lord. You see, that's the justification of buying a smaller car. Everyone should buy a smaller car. No, everyone doesn't have to buy a smaller car. This is not a biblical commandment or an injunction for someone to buy a smaller car, even if the purposes you gave for your convictions may somehow be justified. But they're justified to you. They're not justified to the church. Okay, so what if a person already has a large car? What are you going to tell them? Sell it to buy a smaller car? I mean, you can get ridiculous with all these personal convictions. And I don't want to be in the church where everybody has a drive a Yugo or a Volkswagen or a Nissan Stanza. I mean, I don't know. That's not my idea of church. The church is spiritual. The focus is spiritual, not on looking at somebody's car or what pair of shoes that they buy. You know, they get Bruno Mali, is it? They get some Brunos, and you get mad because you got to get yours at Walmart. You don't go, he must be. It's none of your business what's on his feet. That's not your concern. I have slippers on right now because you know why? Because it's comfortable. You would have never known it. It's comfortable. That's where I put on. I'm going to show you. Right there. This is a real church. Slippers. Got nothing to do with no opulence. This is about comfort. You stand up here an hour and tell me how good your feet would feel after preaching that. You wish you had them on. You know, I've seen pastors do this all through the sermon. Look like they, you know, try to do some kind of a dance and get some slippers on. They could feel good, save the blame. This Negro crazy. Look at him. Man. I'm fine. You watch, see if your pastor don't have slippers on next week. And then, of course, on the other side, a more serious note you have, and I talked about this to some degree a few weeks ago, the abortion issue. Now, I've met people, I've said before, that who called me a murderer. Of course, I haven't murdered anybody, not to my knowledge. But there are many who believe that if you are not on the line protesting abortion, putting yourself in harm's way, going to jail, getting your face bashed in by the cops, then you are a murderer. Not biblical, not spiritual, disobedient to God, etc., etc. That doesn't even make sense. That has no logic attached to it at all. If I don't do what you're doing, then you deem me to be responsible if somebody decides they want to kill their children. That's my fault? That's stupid. That is not logical to any degree, but people actually believe that and still do. Well, those are your personal convictions. If you want to get out on the line and protest abortion and put yourself in harm's way and go to jail, get your face bashed in by the police and get a police record and ruin your testimony for Christ, that's your business. But it's not something that everyone in the church should do. And frankly speaking, if you are not that way about the gospel, I don't care what that way you are about. It's wrong. Now, if you want to do that for the gospel's sake and go out and evangelize like the example of scripture tells you, and these things happen to you, that's one thing. But you pick and choose to do this, that, and the other, and put yourself out in harm's way, well, frankly, you get what you deserve. They're your personal convictions, and they should stay personal. And we've already discovered that this behavior does not have any Bible attached to it at all. We saw in Romans 13 that this kind of behavior is actually disobedience to the Word of God. Many Christians are imposing their own personal convictions on other believers who prefer to keep themselves out of jail and who prefer to keep their faces from being bashed in by the police and who want to be model citizens as the Bible commands. I don't want to be going like this. I mean, what good is you want to talk about a testimony that has become completely meaningless? To have to hold up some kind of a sign, one of them things with the letters on it, turn to the left, turn to the right, and just put dummy across the bottom of it, or testimony gone. Not me. And if anyone deems me a murderer, they haven't really heard the things I've said about abortion. And frankly, I think I stand a better chance of projecting a far wider message of the error of abortion than you do in some localized situation, not really making that much of an impact. We use the means that we have to do the greater good in putting out the message of the gospel of Christ. So personal convictions should remain personal. They are never to be used to impose some behavior on other believers, and they give you absolutely no basis on which to judge or condemn another individual. Now look at verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Man, that's strong stuff. This whole issue of meats and no meats and no days and the fallout that befell the church, all that. But Paul said, let's end this now. No more of this nonsense. No more of it. But if you got the inkling to judge, he says, judge this rather. Instead of judging each other, judge this. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, if you want to be a judge, judge yourself to make sure your actions do not cause other believers to stumble into sin. And you can do that all the time. We could all judge ourselves about that. Be very careful that what we all do does not become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So Paul's saying, in essence, personal judgments based upon personal convictions ends now. That's what he's saying. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. This ends. What we should be more concerned about is not becoming a stumbling block to another brother or sister by our liberties. If we are so quick to want to pass judgment, we should pass it on our own individual motives and to judge whether we are going to be a stumbling block to someone else. That's what we should be doing. We need to see, if I do this, if I say this, if I whatever, is that going to be a hindrance? Is that going to be a stumbling block? I have to make that judgment. And because he said it, then it becomes doable again. I think that a church, if a church is really harmonious in the aspect of one another's, the individual members know each other well enough to know, I may want to say this or do this, but I can't, because I know if I say or do it or act a certain way, it can become a stumbling block. So whatever liberties I might want to take, I need to consider how these liberties are going to affect somebody else. That above everything should be paramount. Let's not get to the place where we say or do something and then later on have to regret it. Because that's far more damage control is a lot worse than preventive maintenance. See, when I had that same Mercury Zephyr I was telling you about, and I was familiar with the Framwell commercial, you can see me now, see me later. Okay. Well, I had that car for 200,000 miles. I only had one major repair. I was heading up to San Fernando Valley to go to church, and all of a sudden the engine light came on and I heard this huge clunk under the car. Thankfully, it was right at the exit. And so I got off the exit. It just barely made it up the hill because it wasn't going anywhere. Not engine-wise anyway. And I pulled into the first station, which was the Union Station off the freeway. And sure enough, if I had just got that $20 oil change, I'd have kept right on driving. They said the oil was like Jell-O. It was just thick. You could just peel it out in the oil pan. A $20 oil change cost me $650 because the repair was at a gas station. You know they jacked that up. So it was a lot better to get the oil change than it was to have to deal with the gas station. I could have got the oil change at the same station. It would cost $20, $30 as opposed to $650. We don't want to do damage control. Damage control is a lot worse. Verse 14, I know. Now here's Paul again. With perfect knowledge of the issue of meats, okay, he knows it. From the Jewish perspective, he knows that there's nothing unclean of itself. Whatever the Old Testament regulations and laws were to Israel, Paul's saying as far as the church is concerned, Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. Okay, this is a non-entity. This is a non-issue. I've already have a made-up mind. This is clearly what I understand from the Lord. That there is nothing unclean of itself. Okay, we're talking ceremonially unclean, which goes back to what you said after the morning message, that maybe a lot of these restrictions had to do primarily with not only pagan issues, but Jewish issues too. In their dietary laws. If he's addressing both, and let's assume that he is, the fact is, there is nothing unclean of itself. There are no Jewish dietary laws. Because I've known people that tell me I don't eat pork. Great, pass it on. Okay, how could you eat it? That's a dirty pig. Let me tell you something. I don't see no mad pigs. Okay, there's plenty of mad cows. There's nothing unclean of itself. Okay, Paul said, I know this. I am persuaded by the Lord that there is nothing, no food restriction, no meat restriction, no dietary restriction anymore. Okay, so if a person chooses not to eat pork, you don't have to pass the chop. Okay, you got a conviction? You know, wonderful. And if you don't want to eat bacon, come on. That's wonderful. I'm glad. More for me. More for others. Great. This isn't a health issue. This isn't a dietary and exercise issue. This is a clean versus non-clean religious ceremonial issue. That's all that this is. We can deal with the health issue and all that later on. But you know, when I want bacon, I want a piece of bacon. Amen. Please don't look down upon me because I eat pork. Don't judge me because I like a nice piece of bacon with my eggs and toast. I'm going to burn it off. I'm going to sure try anyway. You know, I mean, more power to you. If you want to eat grass and sprouts, hey, you know, wonderful. More bacon for me, more grass for you. I'll easily trade my lawn for your pork any day of the week. And I do eat salads. She tell you, I do eat salads. A green has touched my lips. You know, I love spinach, fresh spinach, tomatoes, cauliflower, all that stuff. I will eat it. I have no problem with it. If you invite me over to dinner and all you have is all vegetables, I promise I will eat it and I will not ask for meat. Say, Pastor, this is all vegetable night. Great. Because by the time I get home, meat might cross my lips. I'm only joking. Depending upon what time I get home, that is. That's it, double cheese. But I'm flexible. You know, you just, hey, food is food. That's all. And sometimes I don't want no meat. It's rare. It's rare, but it does happen. Rare. Very much so. But it does happen every now and then. You check for fever? Yeah, I'll check myself next time I have one of those non-meat fits. Sometimes I like just get soup and stuff. You know, just egg drop soup, nice salad, some veggies, some fruit. I love fruit. I do. That's good. I can live on both sides of the fence. Fruit, non-fruit. Veggies, non-veggies. Okay. I guess I'll have to judge myself. Oh, man. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself but to, here it is, but to him. I want you to see how simple this is. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to what?
Him.
To him. Not to us, but to him it is unclean. So that brother says, look, I believe that for me, and that's how we should frame it, to eat meat, again, I'm believing that it's offered up to idols, not meat in general, but to eat that particular kind of meat, because I think it connects to 1 Corinthians 8, to eat that, that's unclean. Well, yes, to you, it is unclean. Now, that's not a blanket endorsement to cut that idol meat in front of the brother, okay, because that's not what Paul's conclusion is going to be. So there's no doubt as to the issue of the meat and of the reason why some of the saints in the Roman church restricted themselves from meat, like this author implied last time, which didn't make any sense. He couldn't figure out why there was such a dietary restriction. Well, maybe you should have kept reading the Bible. Okay? This verse clearly connected to the same thought that Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul knew that meat was meat. And that even meat offered to idols, as stated in 1 Corinthians 8, was nothing, because he knew that an idol is nothing and meat offered to an idol doesn't affect the meat one way or the other. But to the one who considered something to be unclean, again, ceremonially unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, he shouldn't eat it. He shouldn't eat it. But I shouldn't flaunt my liberty to eat it in front of his face. If I knew that this brother had that restriction, if I knew it and I begin to disdain him or to negate him because of that, because I had a hankering for a big old steak and he wrecked my day, then I look down upon him and eat it in front of him. We're going to see exactly what the Bible says about that. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. Just briefly, I want to look at a little bit of what I taught when I was there, the liberty of love. There is nothing more blessed in a church where the people are dedicated to loving one another and in harmony with one another. Not so much in word, but in action. And this expresses the very heart and mind of God in and among his redeemed people. It is that which is so attractive to mankind in a world where very little of it is seen. Love is to be one of the great characteristics of the local church. And it will be so as long as God's people individually are more concerned about the other brother or sister's needs rather than their own. One of the greatest criticisms that has been leveled against the church is that love is lacking to some degree. And even though much of the criticism that is leveled against the church has no merit, some criticisms need to be examined, at least at that level, needs to be examined to see if the criticism holds any validity. And the absence of love in many a church happens to be one such criticism that has in it some truth. And in our church environment, it can't be helped but that love is absent, because where you have an environment where self is at the forefront, you can kiss love goodbye. Mm-hmm. The church for some time has adopted the habits and the attitudes of the culture around it, being selfishness and unconcern that refuses to minister or to serve to another's needs if it happens to mean giving something. If I am presented with the needs of others, am I only interested if it does not cost me anything? Don't remove me from my comfortable state of mind and body. If meeting the needs of others means that I have to give up a particular liberty, will I stop it in order to win over and help a brother or sister? So if I have a particular liberty that I'm exercising, and I know it is an offense or it is causing a stumbling block to that weaker brother or sister, am I willing instantly to give up the liberty? Not to think about it, not to pray about it, not to get counsel over it, not to consult people, just to give it up. At the forefront of this whole issue about liberties is what I've already taught you at the onset. My liberties in Christ are to be exercised only as it does not cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble in Christ. Love for one another is to be exercised over liberties. My liberties end where loving you begins. If it causes a stumbling, I can't do it and should not want to do it. It's not, well, you know, I really want to do it, but I guess I can give it up. No, I don't want to do it. The attitude matters too, and how that is approached. Now, these are questions that we all need to answer honestly and objectively in our dealings with one another, and we being the Church of Jesus Christ. So, the issue thus far has been about the matter of Christian liberties. We as believers are free in Christ to do anything that is not scripturally sinful. However, our liberties can cause others to sin if they are not aware of our freedoms in Christ. We need to be very careful that we exercise our Christian freedoms with the thought of how it affects other people. That's really the highest liberty, is a liberty of love, how you and I and everyone else exercises love to other people. You can't get a better liberty than that. I mean, I am free in Christ to actually love somebody. How can I be free to help you grow? There's no greater liberty than that. Verse 1, now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know, there's that same knowledge again. Paul said, I know that an idol is nothing. Okay, and meat's meat. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. We're smart. We all know. But that knowledge alone, okay, can give you a big fat head. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. So again, the liberty of love produces edification and growth in the body. Knowledge, which causes one to hold on to liberties which should be given up at the expense of a weaker brother or sister, will produce pride, which of course would be used to sever or to negate the value of a brother or sister that we don't care about. Love cares about that person. Knowledge doesn't. Knowledge alone doesn't. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. He has no thing at all. I'm going to try very hard not to do too much commentary, because I want to see when you get there, okay? But if any man love God, the same is known of him. So this is really the second question that Paul answered when the Corinthian church asked him about various matters of church life. The first question he answered had to do with marriage. This one has to do with the eating of meats that was offered in a sacrifice to idols. So Paul revealed some tremendous truths for our learning. According to verse 1, there were some in the Corinthian church who, through their supposed knowledge, were actually causing other Christians to stumble into sin. We already saw Romans, that's a no-no. Not supposed to do that. Not through any of these personal liberties. Note this principle in your minds and never forget it. A little knowledge in the hands of the wrong person could cause many to stumble in the church. I'll say it again. A little knowledge in the hands of the wrong person can cause many to stumble in the church. I don't think that there is a person in this room that does not have a perfect first-hand knowledge of that statement. I think we've all witnessed this. We've witnessed it more times than we care to imagine. A little bit of knowledge in the hands of the wrong person can cause many to stumble in the church. I remember a certain former church member, and I can't even say she had a little knowledge. She had none. And she's going over to people's house telling them how to dress. Now that, and then if they didn't dress the way that she wanted them to dress, she would condemn them spiritually. That's well beyond the realm of scripture. I mean, I can't even think of anything near a printing press that prints a Bible that you could relate to something biblically that would give any person a right to go to someone's house to rifle through their closets and tell them to throw this away and keep this. And what was so amazing was the people to whom she was doing it to let her do it. There was no knowledge, but she was causing all kinds of issues. I didn't know anything about it. Knowledge alone will cause many persons to devastate many new believers. I think the issue here really has to do with new converts. That those of us who know, and you know, there's no argument about people in the church who have knowledge. Okay? Now, touching things off to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Paul said in Romans, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So he's not denying that there are people that have knowledge. In fact, the people that have the most knowledge ought to be the ones who are knowledgeable enough to exercise the very instructions that the Bible gives. The more you know, well, the more we should be able to do. Knowledge alone will cause a person to believe that he or she is better than someone else. And all that, again, stems from the pride. You think you're better. The person who knows, who has knowledge, knows he's no better than anybody. In fact, he knows, she knows, he's far worse than everybody. Because the focus is going to be upon the Lord. If I look at the Lord, how could I deem myself any better than anybody else? I might be better off than somebody else, but I'm not better than anybody else. Because when we all look to the judge, we are all judged. And there is nobody that's better than another person. Knowledge alone will cause people to look down on those who are less knowledgeable and refuse to help them. So that little bit of knowledge can really hurt. Knowledge alone will produce pride and destroys everything it touches. So those are principles that we need to be mindful of and avoid. The Christian who exercises certain liberties without the thought of how it affects others will destroy lives. Whatever liberties we want to do that's clearly not outlined as sinful, whatever liberties that we do that we dedicate to God, and that, and I think the context still, and have to keep that focus there, because I know I gave illustration of this woman who went over to folks' houses, and you know, she was in her mind doing this for God, but she was really doing it for herself, her own pride, you know, producing clones and what have you. The liberties that are discussed here are what individuals do to the Lord. If love is the motivating factor of what we do and of how we exercise our liberty in Christ, the result of that will be to build up the body. Why? Because knowledge puffeth up, but love builds up. So you want to build up the body. Here's another principle that we should never forget. Whatever we want to do that we are free to do in Christ, our first concern in doing anything will be, how will this affect a brother or sister in Christ? So if there's a liberty I believe that it's okay to exercise, and there's a liberty that I do that between me and the Lord, there's no restriction, in the framework of the Bible and whatnot, how will it affect other people? How will it affect the body? If I do this, think this stuff through. If I do this, how is this going to affect the body? How will this affect the church? How will this affect the testimony of Christ, of the gospel? Because it all does. So whatever I want to do, then we're free to do in Christ. I don't make a big deal about people who smoke. I know some people, I mean, you and a cigarette are in hell if you smoke. I just don't think you ought to come to church smelling like a chimney. I've had people come to church, it just smells up the whole church. Now, I'm not going to say that smoking is a sin, because unless you show me the Bible where it is, well, you know, the Bible said in Galatians 5, I know about pharmakia and all that nonsense too. And Paul's not talking about smoking. All right, because you want to make a case for caffeine, you should make a case for nicotine, you should make a case for caffeine and sugar and everything else. I think sugar's worse than nicotine. The effects of it are far more devastating. Just look at your country around you. See, he's grinning. Okay, but that is data that's available publicly to everybody. You can't make a case for one and make a case for the other, and you can get all sidetracked. But God does not design the body to be a smokestack. And cancer is the net result of your body telling you, I'm not designed to be a smokestack. Okay? So if someone comes to the church and they smell the smoke, I'm not going to say that brother is sinful. I can't say it's sinful, because there's nothing in the Bible that would tell me that it's sinful. But how will that affect people who believe that it is? And what about those of us who don't necessarily think it's sinful, but it sure stinks, and there's no question about that? I mean, how's that going to affect people? Like, they're distracted because they got to smell you. Did you consider when you lit up that camel, how's it going to affect the church? See, I know that seems almost silly, but trust me, I've been there. I've had that many times. In fact, we have a fellow in our complex. He's got this thing with smoking and cussing. Now, the Bible definitely addresses cussing. He'll praise Jesus in 1 minute and then start, cussing the next. So we definitely have issues with that man. Because the Bible clearly talks about man can't control his own mouth, The issue of his salvation is definitely in question. But smoking, every time you see him, there's something, hang out now, all the time. Every time I see him, put one out. Is it all that necessary? I'm not making a case that it's sinful, because it's not. The Bible doesn't say that smoking is a sin. And if anyone can show me, I will definitely recant and offer you an apology. I'm not talking about you twisting something to show me what your opinion is about smoking. I don't like it. So you act like you never smoked. I was a 2-pack smoker a day. I know perfectly well about smoking. And I know that people really don't like people who smoke around them. And the fanaticism even over that has gone way past anything that makes sense. We're now trying to pass laws. You can't even smoke in your own house. It's your house. Whole cities, banning smoking. They don't ban liquor. Kills a lot more than drink as than smoking. They get a little pet horse and they start riding in town and ruining people's lives. But in the church, it just stinks. Get that stuff out your mouth. If you come in here, I tell you what, you need to be concerned about how what you do affects the body. You can't come here and light up. Well, you didn't say it. You said it wasn't a sin. It's a sin if you light that cigarette in this house. Don't you light that? Well, how is it a sin? Because we told you not to do it. Okay? Don't get crazy. According to verse 2, a person who will exercise liberties without regard for the effect on others has no knowledge at all of true liberty. He doesn't know what he's doing. You can't bogart liberty, slap people upside the head with your freedoms, and claim to really know what liberty means. Remember, the highest liberty is the liberty of love. That's the one that needs to be exercised above all other personal liberties. If everyone exercises the liberty of love, church grows. according to verse 3, the one who truly exercises Christian liberties will be motivated by God, whom he loves. So if I exercise my liberties right, then I'm motivated by God to do it, not motivated by me. Verse 4, it's concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, here we go again, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. We know that. Okay, so this isn't the issue about what the church understood. They were taught, they understood plainly that an idol is nothing, and an offering up a meat to a nothing doesn't change or alter the effect of the meat itself. The meat is meat. There's no other God but one. So offering up meat to idols is really ridiculous because you're offering it up to nothing. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, the implication is called, of course, called gods many, lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So an idol is nothing. An idol is a creation. It is not the creator. Remember I said Wednesday that what distinguishes God from everything else that calls itself a God is the fact that God is a creator. And since he's a creator and no one else and nothing else is, then that is God's unique attribute, that he is the creator of all things. An idol is a creation. How would someone bow down before an idol that they have to prepare? You got to build the idol, make sure he's overlaid with gold and silver or whatever you put on your idol, dress him up, paint him up, carve him out, what have you, and then you set him up and then go bow before him. How stupid is that? It's pretty stupid. Who's the God? You built the idol. Does that make you stronger than the idol? It's like when they had the battle between Dagon. Dagon kept getting knocked over by the ark. Gideon's father said, well, if Dagon be a god, let him pick himself up. They kept picking up Dagon. Come back the next day, knocked down. Pick it up. This time, cut his fins off. Knocked down again, cut him in half. Well, if Dagon is a god, let him defend himself. Which is a good point. Why'd they have to pick up Dagon if Dagon's a god? Stupid. It's really stupid. So an idol is nothing. For the Corinthian unbelievers to fall before an idol and to call it a god did not make the idol a god in a divine sense. It didn't make it a god in any sense, frankly. An idol is nothing divine, and there is no other God but the true and living God. To the Christian, there is only one true God, the source of all things, and of whom we have life, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator, and by him we exist. And this speaks of the greatness of our God and of the deity of Christ and the oneness of the Godhead. Again, the creator. There's only one creator. And it's not an idol or man. So the church already recognized all this. An idol is nothing. Meat offered to an idol is nothing, because an idol is nothing. An idol is a creation. Okay, there's only one God and we are in him. And that's it. How be it? Verse 7. How be it? There is not in every man that knowledge. Listen, when people became Christians in the early church, they didn't become a Christian on a Monday and they were handed a complete biblical library on a Tuesday. I mean, the only instruction that the churches got were from church epistles and directly from the men whom God used to build the body. It was not all these tools that we have today and computers and lexicons and language helps and commentaries and dictionaries and all kinds of electronic media. We didn't have all this stuff. Or rather, they didn't have it. And we didn't have it a few years ago or a doggone self. So they had none of that. There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this very hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Not everyone possessed the knowledge that Paul referred to. I think he's clearly referring to new converts, or at least converts who did not have the knowledge he had. They weren't taught that level yet. They knew only life, and that was the immoral, idolatrous, vile life of the Corinthian. That's all they knew. You see, that's why, again, I said before, Gentiles did not know God as the Creator. Gentiles only live by base idolatry. That's before we became believers, we had no teaching of the knowledge of God as the Creator. We live like heathens, full of idolatry. It is in the Gentile nature to live like this. So that's all we knew. That's all I knew. That's all we live. I didn't grow up in some Jewish family knowing anything about Jehovah, about the knowledge of God. I didn't celebrate any particular feast days. I had no knowledge of God as a Creator. These are all teachings that were given to God to the Jews. They understood that. So they were patient to understand that Gentiles had no knowledge of this. And as far as a Gentile was concerned, eating meat to an idol was as much as making a cup of tea. There was no conscience of that, of being anything other than life. And so here you have a Corinthian, a Roman, or whatever. They come to know the Lord. And they're still dealing with issues that, frankly, that's how they grew up. That's why in the book of Acts, you see, Paul had to address issues with some of the behavior of the Gentiles who came to know Christ and how their behavior was becoming a stumbling block to Jewish brethren. That's why he had to address. You can't eat meats offered to idols, things strangled, things with blood, fornication, all this stuff had to go. This is how normal the life of the Gentile was. But he says, a Christian, you can't live that way. Same thing. Everyone with that knowledge. They knew only the life of a Corinthian, the vile life. They needed to grow in their faith. As far as a new convert was concerned, the man exercising his liberties to eat meat that was offered to an idol caused the new convert to either be tempted to fall back into idolatry or to actually fall back altogether. His conscience was weak. His conscience troubled him. The Spirit of God was working on the man's conscience. And the point that Paul's going to make is we don't want to be the tool of stumbling in that person's life to cause his conscience to be weak and to fall into idolatry. Can't do it. Verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God. Is it that big of a deal? For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's a great statement that Paul said to those exercising their liberties to eat meat offered to idols. You're eating a meat does not affect your relationship to God one way or the other. Is it really going to hurt you to give up this liberty for the sake of another? Is it going to hurt you to give up meat specifically offered to idols? You know these heathen Gentiles came from idolatry. That's all they knew. You knew it was normal for them to eat meat offered to idols because that's what they sacrificed to all the time. And you see a brother coming into Christ, a Gentile comes to Christ, a heathen becomes a believer, and he's struggling with these issues, and you're going to go ahead and do that which is going to cause his conscience to go back and to fall into sin? Which we're going to see that's what it is. We already saw in Romans 14, we cannot be a stumbling block. He says the same thing right here. But take heed, verse 9, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. You don't take your liberties and trip people up over them. Be careful that your liberty in Christ does not cause others to stumble or to become a hindrance to the growth of other believers, and that it does not stir in the heart of the believer an impulse to sin. You can't do that. Here's an example. The sin would be if you went to a saint's home for dinner and he knew that you had a life of alcoholism prior to conversion, yet during the dinner he served wine and you chose not to drink it. Then the host says, come on, we're free in Christ. Don't be a wimp. Don't be a prude. Drink up. See, what you're doing is you're causing that person to sin. For if any man, verse 10, see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him. See, the brother's already given up all this stuff. He already understands by the Spirit, okay, that he's not to offer meats, not to eat meats offered to idols. Paul wrote about it in Acts. There's knowledge of this going around into the various churches, that there's not to be to the Gentiles all this idolatrous meat eating. It was an offense not only to them, but to the Jews. Okay? And so what happens? Here's this brother with all this knowledge, and he's an idol temple eating meat. Wait a minute. The strong brother, for if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. He said, idol's nothing. This is where the best meat is cooked and served. Wait a minute. You're not supposed to be there. He says, what? Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? To him it is unclean, remember? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, whom Christ died. Now listen, but when ye what?
Sin.
It's a sin against the brethren. You wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Man. It is a sin to cause stumbling. Ah, oh, it's not a big deal. Yeah, it is. When you passed that goblet of wine over to that brother you knew was a drunkard, and he came to the Lord, each inch that you push that goblet, your sin increases against him and Christ. Each time some poor Gentile who came to know the Lord and was doing his best to follow the truth that he had and the leading of the Spirit saw you who claim to have knowledge eat in the very temple that he used to offer meat to, and you're eating the meat, which was to be a partaker of the gods of the idols, which was exactly what this person was doing before they came to Christ. You partook of the meat, the eating of the meat. And they see you doing it. You're sinning. Oh, man. Oh, if we only saw the seriousness of all this stuff. To exercise a liberty at the expense of another Christian is a sin against a Christian and a sin against Christ, the one who saved the Christians. It's a sin. It's not some light thing. And look at what he said. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. I thought about this passage a number of times for a lot of reasons. And I just had to come really to the simple conclusion that he came to. Wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Contextually, he's been talking about meat offered up to idols. But I think he went even further than that in this verse, when he says, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. None. Zero. While the world exists, I will eat no meat at all. He won't debate whether the meat came from an idol's temple or not. He says, I'm not going to eat any meat at all, lest I make my brother stumble. But the whole idea of making his brother stumble over meat was ridiculous. The solution is no meat at all. That's love. I don't see Paul regretting it. I don't see it at all. If it's going to cause this brother to stumble, I'm not going to eat any meat at all. Lest I cause my brother, my Christian brother, to be offended. The thought of making another believer stumble is unthinkable. It's evil to the brother or sister and to Christ. I'm not going to do that. I can't think of that. Okay, let's go back to, we'll finish. We won't go to 15 today. I thought we were going to go there, but that's what I get for thinking. Hopefully we can get out of 14. Why be in a rush? Lord willing, I'll be back here next time, so there's no need to rush anything. Now, when you read verse 15, Just remember, we've already just covered all what this verse says right here in 1 Corinthians 8. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? You're not walking in love. Destroy not him with thy food, with thy meat whom Christ died. We just saw that. We just saw that. 1 Corinthians 8. Just saw it. But if you show contempt towards your weaker brother by eating meat in his presence when you know that it will offend him or that will cause him to stumble, you may be exercising liberties, but you are not exercising the liberty of love. Love is priority over liberties. Do not cause your brother harm because of your liberties. You're not walking in love. Rather than love, you're destroying him with food, with nothing. It's nothing to give it up. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Man, your reputation can be squashed. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. When love is a priority over liberties, God is well pleased and approves of men. And approve rather of men. Something that God would use to show mankind that, hey, this man is serious. It will encourage and build up the saints. I think the men refers to believers as well. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things which wherewith one may edify another. That's what we should be pursuing all the time. That's his conclusion. Pursue after those things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. I don't see how it could be anything else. Edification is a work of love. It is the result of love. Without love, there's not going to be any desire to build up anybody. We are to do all things with the purpose of building up each other. We already saw that in 1 Corinthians 14:26, 2 Corinthians 12:19. In fact, I'm running out of time. That's the fact. Well, looks like we'll finish the 14th chapter, Lord willing, next time. Because I want to make sure I take a little time with this. There's no rush, no clock. Except the one that's telling me you got to end this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the blessing that is ours in having a liberty and exercising of that liberty in love and exercising the liberty of loving one another and building up the body, Lord. Thank you again for giving us clear truth and an understanding, Father. This is so applicable to all ages of the church, Lord, to all believers within the body, where there is so much fighting and tension and all these kind of surmisings going on, Lord. We need to exercise a liberty of love. Father, we don't need to practice anything, unless and until we consider how these liberties will affect one another. Father, we need to do all things that glorify you. Bless the giving and the bread and cup tonight, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.